Well, people of God in Christ, all the way along now, over the past several weeks and through the course of 10 sermons now on the first two chapters of Genesis, we have been hearing about the good creation of God. And even today, surely we can look out at the world we live in, regardless of the season, certainly at harvest time, but regardless of the season, we can look out at all that God has made and can see that it is good. Yes, there are storms. Yes, there is moth and rust and decay. And yet we can see that all God has made is good, even very good. That, of course, was God's pronouncement as he looked upon all that he had made. Consistently through the 6 days of creation, we are told that God looked upon what he had made and saw that it was good. And then in the end, in Genesis 1:31, it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." And the word "behold" there makes it clear that God didn't need to decide that it was good. Neither did he even need to look upon it to know that it was good. The point, rather, is that we should see, that we should behold even the world around us today and know and remember that this is God's good creation. And yet the repeated report that God saw that it was good and the final report that it was very good are really only, in a sense, an exclamation point. Because what we do see as we read how God created the world is God creating a world specifically with us in mind for our good, making an earth that or where we can live in the abundance and the beauty of his provision for us. Again, this was the point of God resting on the seventh day, not because he was tired, not because he was weary, but because he was finished. And finished doing what? Creating a world for us. Think about it. Even the sun and moon, even the countless stars, everything that God made, he made for us, that we might see it, that we might use it for our good and enjoy it and return thanks and praise to him. And this perspective, this worldview, is what separates us from the Gnostics, that is, from those who seem to want to skip Genesis 1 and 2 and go right to Genesis 3. In other words, those who would see the physical world as evil. For the Gnostics, salvation is a matter of escaping this world to spend eternity in a ethereal world of disembodied souls. Brothers and sisters, this, at least in part, is what makes us reformed, that we know and remember that God created a physical world, that he created it as a blessing to us, and that he pronounced it very good. And the result is that we don't have to wait until Sunday to be Christians and to practice our faith. We don't have to wait until the Lord's Day to be, so to speak, spiritual. We don't have to be a missionary or a pastor or any kind of church leader necessarily to live purposeful lives in this world. And why do I say necessarily? Well, because going to church is important, even crucial for our faith. And we certainly need missionaries and pastors and church leaders of various kinds. But the Apostle Paul wrote this instruction. He said, "So whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And yet, let us make no mistake, there is the matter of evil within this good world. The evil in this world hasn't made this world somehow inherently evil and hasn't robbed us completely of its goodness, but there is evil in this world. This too is the teaching of God from the earliest chapters of His Word. And so to gain a right understanding of sin and evil in this world, we need to start by way of a focus, one we haven't taken yet, a focus on the trees of the garden. Up till now, as we've come through Genesis 2, maybe you've thought, boy, we skipped over the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, today's the day for that focus. So let's begin with the simple observation that even as God planted the garden in Eden, there He included among the trees two special trees, at least trees of special significance. And the question is bound to come up. So let's ask it, were these literal trees? Well, there wouldn't seem to be anything in the text to suggest otherwise that they weren't literal, actual trees planted by God and growing in the garden. But that doesn't mean that they weren't also symbolic. That's why some, I think, are tempted to think of these trees as being only symbolic, because they were clearly symbolic, even as their names would indicate, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And so it is that these two trees fall into the same category, maybe to help us understand it a little better, the same category as so many other things and objects in Scripture. Take, for example, Noah's Ark. Was the ark that Noah built an actual boat? Sure it was. And yet it was significant of so much more, even of Christ and our salvation in Him. How about the burning bush by which God appeared to Moses and met with him in the wilderness? Was it an actual bush, and was it literally burning? So it would seem from the report of it in Exodus 3. And yet it was symbolic of so much more, even of the presence and holiness of God. And what of the very bread and cup that we see and taste and drink in the Lord's Supper? Is it actual bread? Is it real wine or grape juice? Without a doubt. But also, it signifies the very body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can think about these trees perhaps a little bit in that way as well. So why should we doubt that these trees in the Garden of Eden were not actual trees? Surely it's not beyond the scope of our understanding that there were two trees, and perhaps they were no different in appearance than the others, and yet their significance is found in God's designation of them, one being the tree of life, the other being the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what we need to see as we continue this focus is that there was one tree, the tree of life, that symbolized the fact that God is the provider of life, even eternal life. The second tree shows us that even before the fall of man into sin, there was in the garden the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. To put it another way, there was evil in the world, or at least the potential of it, even before man himself became evil. Where did it come from? It came, it would seem, from the presence of the evil one in this world. What's interesting is that the text of Genesis 3 never specifically identifies the serpent in the garden as the evil one. In fact, it's not until the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, that we hear an explicit identification of the serpent as Satan, the evil one. Revelation 12, verse 7 reads, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So here we see at the end of the Bible a further explanation of what happened at the beginning. The evil one was the first presence of evil in this world, having rebelled in heaven so that he was cast down from heaven to earth. And that leads us then to understand the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as a kind of test. Maybe we should better say it represents the choice given by God to man, a daily decision that man would have to make whether to serve God, his creator, the one who had blessed him fully in abundance, or whether to turn and serve the devil, the very enemy of God. We all know the outcome, but to understand the outcome, the fatal choice of man and his fall to sin, we need to start in Genesis 2, and we need to move to the second point, the law of God. Genesis 2:16 reads, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Here is the law of God. Here it is clear, once again, that even as God gave man dominion over the earth, yet God himself still reigned over man. God created man in his own image in order that he might be equipped to rule the earth. God called upon man to be fruitful and multiply and to have dominion over all the other creatures. Yet God himself still ruled over man, even as man ruled over the earth. And we see this again as God commanded the man, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Again, did the tree look any different from the other trees? We are not given to think so. Did the tree have some kind of a mystical glow to it? No, the thing that made it the tree of knowledge of good and evil is that God designated it so by commanding that man not eat of it. So it wasn't the tree that was inherently significant. What made it significant was that God commanded the man not to eat of it. And this is why we understand that this one command, not to eat of this particular tree, this one command really represented the whole law of God. It was even as the Apostle James writes in James 2, verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of all of it." We're the ones, by way of our rebellion, we're the ones who try to say, well, I keep this command, so I suppose I can hedge a bit on that other one. But it doesn't work that way. Not with a holy God and not for creatures created in the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. So how did it happen? Why did man turn against his good creator, surrounded by the goodness of a creation made just for him, with access to every tree of the garden but that one tree? The answer brings us to this third point, the strategy of Satan. And our strategy here is not just to know that it happened, but how it happened according to the wiles of our greatest enemy in this world. As believers in Christ, we have been redeemed. This too, our salvation in Christ, must be part of our worldview, that we have been redeemed from the fall and the curse of God brought upon us by Satan. So if we have been redeemed, then let us seek to understand better what happened in the beginning. Let us consider the strategy of Satan to destroy us, because his wiles are the same today. In Genesis 3, verse 1, we read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And we might ask, well, why did he begin in that way? It would seem that the effect of this first address and question to Eve was basically to get her thinking about the prohibition of God, thus pulling her eyes and her mind away from the blessing of God. And think about how this still happens today. A person has money for which to give thanks to God, but he doesn't give thanks. He doesn't focus on what God has given, and so he covets, or maybe is even tempted to steal. A man has a wife, not a perfect wife, because there is no perfect wife, just as there is no perfect husband, but he has a wife, and instead of giving thanks to God for her and enjoying his life with her and his family, what does he do? He commits adultery. And how about something more simple? We have a car that runs well. This one is my own. My wife can tell you. We have a car that runs well. We have a beautiful day to drive. We have health and strength. And then God puts a stoplight in our way and we grumble. Temptation always comes, it would seem, when we quit focusing on what we have and start thinking about what we don't have. And this would seem to be Satan's strategy, even from the garden. Hey, I heard that God put you in this garden and told you you can't eat of the trees. Now, how about that? So the woman answered and said, "Oh, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Many scholars find significance in what seems to be Eve's addition to the command of God. Earlier, if you recall, God had said more simply, "You shall not eat of the tree." Eve here would seem to add, "Neither shall you touch it." Presumably, if Adam and Eve were responsible to keep the garden, they would have had to deal with the tree or you know, to care for it in some way and thereby having to touch it. So why did Eve add that they must not touch it? It seems to show that Eve is now sufficiently focused, to some degree at least, focused on what God had prohibited rather than on the abundance that God had given, because by this addition, she does a very similar thing to what Satan had done by adding something to the law of God. And here then is where Satan shows his true and full colors, as we say. The next step in Satan's strategy is an outright lie and the outright contradiction of God and his word. "You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, what does Satan mean, knowing good and evil? One of two possibilities, it would seem. Number one, that he meant simply knowing what good and evil are. And yet here is Satan being evil in the very face of Eve. Surely Eve already knew what evil was, even as she knew the command of God in order to know what good is. So, two, it would seem more likely that Satan meant the experience of doing both good and evil. And if this is how we read it, then we can begin to see how blasphemous was the lie of the evil one. Satan would seem to be saying, "God does both good and evil. Why not you? And wouldn't you like to have the full experience that God has doing both good and evil?" If you think about it, here is the thinking of an awful lot of people even today. Here is what lies at the heart of temptation. I wonder what it would be like to be intimate with that woman. Let's see, I'll just let my mind dwell on that a while. Or, I have this much money, but what would it be like to have even more? And coupled with such a desire for some additional experience to the one God has given us is at least the downplaying of God's holiness. We may not begin to think that God does evil, but we can easily begin to think that God is not holy, so that it just doesn't matter. It just won't matter if we do the thing that we are tempted to do, and so we do it. And we do it because we have fallen, as Eve did, to this strategy of the evil one. Brothers and sisters, redeemed ones, we must know our enemy. In many ways, the sin of our first parents was or has been undone by Christ our Redeemer. And yet we are still in the flesh of our fallen nature. And we are still met with the strategy and the temptations of the evil one every day. So how do we fight? How can we win? By focusing not on what we don't have, but on what we do have, by being thankful to God. Because what happens when we stop and give thanks to God? We set our minds on what God has given us. So it's back to the Sabbath day again, because that's why God gave us the Sabbath. His command to keep the Sabbath is His command to stop, to spend a whole day reflecting on what we have, to think about the promises of God for us, His promises now fulfilled in Christ, which is why we have a first day Sabbath, the day of Christ's resurrection. But are we not like young children when they grumble and say, "But I don't need a nap." And yet by their grumbling and tears, they prove that they need a nap. And so we, when we neglect the Sabbath, we prove how much we need the Sabbath. Because we neglect the Sabbath, it would seem to me, in order to get something more. When we already have Christ, a resurrected Savior, we already have redemption, we have the forgiveness of our sins and the righteousness of Christ. We have already the promise of heaven, which will even be a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation, once again created in Christ just for us. All of this is what we have already. This is the point of our Lord's Day observance, that we stop and remember and reflect and give thanks on what we already have in Christ. So fourthly, the fall of man. And to some degree, we've covered this already, both in this sermon and earlier. What happened when man fell into sin? Yes, he became a sinner. Yes, he died. God had said, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." They ate and they died. Even in that very day. This is the death that Paul writes of when he says in Ephesians 2 verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this air, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So according to Paul, this is the state of death into which Adam and Eve plunged mankind, that until God, through Christ, resurrects the dead hearts of sinners, all they will do is follow, as Paul says, the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. So once again, something taught later in Scripture helps us to understand what happened in the fall of man. Man was created to rule. Man was given dominion over the earth. And so think about this. When Adam and Eve sinned, when they rebelled against God and obeyed the enemy of God, they abdicated their throne. They handed over their rule of this world to the evil one. At that point, Satan became the ruler of this world. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's Satan. And that's what our Lord even says in John 12:31. It records the words of Jesus. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. He's talking about his own ministry of redemption. So even as we are given to understand that Satan is the ruler of this world, yet we get to hear at the very same time that Christ has cast him out. And that's what man should have done in the beginning. Instead of listening to Satan and obeying Satan and therefore coming under the rule of Satan, they were ruling over Satan and they should have cast him out. But that's what Christ has now done for us. Remember his temptation in the wilderness? Remember that he did not fall to the strategy of Satan as Eve did? Adam certainly along with her. Christ did not listen to the evil one in his temptations. And brothers and sisters, remember his cross. Remember his cross where, as Paul puts it in Colossians 2:15, where Christ triumphed over the evil one. And finally then, the nakedness of man. And this very briefly. Genesis 3:17 reads, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Once again, we have an aspect to the story that there is no reason not to take literally, although it's very difficult to understand how do you turn leaves into clothes. That's what it says, with no reason not to take it literally, but also with great symbolism here as well. The symbolism is conviction for sin. The meaning is shame for sin, and we too feel it, do we not? And what we see in their attempt to clothe themselves is man's attempt in every generation since then to cover himself, in essence, to save himself. So the knowledge of his nakedness shows us the conviction of sin to a degree. Man knows that he is a sinner. But there must be a further conviction. And this further conviction might have been shown us in Adam and Eve if they might have looked at each other, realizing that fig leaves don't cover their shame very well at all. And then as they decided to go to their Creator for the true answer to their newfound question. And what about us? What about you? We know we are sinners. But there needs to be the further conviction, not only that we are sinners, but that we need a Savior. We must go to our Creator God, not hide from Him, but go to Him because He has the only answer. And that answer is Christ. And the answer is how He clothes us in Christ's righteousness, not with fig leaves. But in Christ's own righteousness. He doesn't leave us to clothe ourselves because we can finally do no better job of it than Adam and Eve. Our efforts are no better than fig leaves. Do we have that conviction? Can we confess that to our Creator God? By our efforts, we are still left in the shame of our sin. Instead, we need that clothing that God provides. It is the white robe. That gloriously white robe of the righteousness of Christ. Only by His blood are we cleansed. And only by His obedience are we clothed. And this is the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen. Will you please pray with me? Father in heaven, Creator God, we confess that we were in Adam and Eve when they sinned, and as their offspring, we too are sinners. We too, like them, showing that we are their children, we too try to cover ourselves. But you, O God, have that one covering which can truly save us, which is the blood of Christ to cleanse and the righteousness of Christ to clothe us. O God, may we indeed learn the strategies of our great enemy, Satan. May we be careful and watchful for his activity in our lives. And may we turn from sin, not as if to clothe ourselves in doing so, but because you have clothed us, and because we want to live joyful, thankful lives for all that you indeed have done for us in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.